Father, as I speak, just take what I say and use it to proclaim of your mercy, your grace, your hope into our lives, so we respond to you out of that. Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the New Zealand rugby union team, the All Blacks, are absolutely paranoid about people spying on them. In 1994, an Australian paper sent a journalist to the grounds, Eden Park, to do a piece on the All Blacks. And no sooner had he arrived than a whistle went. The players dropped to the ground because there was a spy around. It took the journalist several moments to realise that he was the spy, that it wasn't a great story. Although he did use it a few years later. Come on 20 years, and in 2016, the New Zealanders accused the Australians of cheating and being caught red-handed. They'd found a bug at their hotel in the room where their meetings were. It could only be the Aussies trying to find out what they were doing. They even called the Australian police to investigate. However, the Australian police found that the bug was planted by the head of the New Zealand security team. I still haven't heard a proper apology from the New Zealanders that I think we're owed on it. But, well, in the passage today, Jesus would have every reason to be paranoid about spies. The Pharisees try and ramp up their war on him. They send spies to come across as all nice and polite, but ask him difficult questions. So they think he'll either lose face with the people, or they can get him into trouble with the Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities had had to face rebellions in the past. Barabbas, who we hear of later in Luke's gospel, who the people chose to free rather than Jesus, he was in prison for insurrection and murder, i.e. rebellion. The second Simon, not Simon Peter, but the other Simon among the 12 disciples, was called Simon the Zealot, meaning he belonged to the Zealots. These were the people who sought to make the Jewish people rebel, to overthrow the Romans by military means. And roughly 35 years later, the Jews did try and rebel. They did try and cast the Romans out. And that's what led to the ransacking and total destruction of Jerusalem. So the Romans were justified in their fears of the Jews and the Jews rebelling. But these fears meant that anyone accused of standing against them could face death. And the Pharisees wanted to put Jesus in that position. If we look at verse 20, it reads, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. The Pharisees were looking to get out of being the bad guys and get the Roman authorities to do their job for him. So they sent spies. But they didn't just send the spies, they gave them questions, nasty questions to entrap Jesus. So after trying to flatter Jesus about how he speaks the truth, the spies ask him in verse 22, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Their thinking behind the question was, if Jesus said no, then he'd be encouraging revolt. They could tell the Roman authorities who'd imprison him for inciting revolt and maybe kill him. But if he said yes, the crowds would not like the answer and turn away from him. Naturally, the crowds didn't like being under Roman authority, being the subjects of a foreign nation. It's exactly how we would feel if Australia was invaded and we had to submit to rules, to taxes, to laws, imposed on us by a foreign power. We'd hate it. And that's how the crowds hated paying taxes to the Romans. They wanted to resist in any way they could, and especially if it meant they could keep their money and not pay the Romans. However, Jesus responds by asking them to show him a denarius, one of the Roman coins. And when they do so, he points to the portrait on it, asking who it is, and about the inscription, asking who it's about. On the side of the picture of the emperor, the inscription went, Emperor Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. It emphasized the Romans worshipped their emperor as a son of a god. The other side also emphasized idolatry and Roman authority. And in fact, under Roman rules, one could be punished for taking such a coin into a toilet because of its religious overtones. That's how the Romans viewed it. So, as the Israelites used what was clearly Roman for trade, even though it had idols on it, clearly they could pay taxes with it. It was a Roman coin showing they were under Roman authority. So because of that, they could pay their dues to the Roman authorities. So when the spies, trying to entrap Jesus, say the coin has Caesar's head and inscription on it, it marks the coin as belonging to Caesar. And Jesus says, give it to him in verse 25. Then give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They're to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, just as we're told by Paul to submit to human authorities in Romans 13. To give to God what is God's. So we pay taxes that we submit to human authorities, but that does not stop us submitting to God. We still have to give to God what is His. That affects how we behave, how we give. And let's be honest, what's acceptable to human authorities is not always acceptable to God. For example, the Pharisees' behavior here, trying to trick Jesus so they can get him killed. That's fine with Rome, but not with God. But it also affects how we behave practically. In those days, the Jews paid tithes into the temple as taxes to God. So Jesus was calling the hearers to follow the rules of justice in God's kingdom, as well as to give. But what about our attitudes, both to human and authorities and to God and His authority? Well, we often have a slightly irreverent attitude to authority. There's a James Bond movie called For Your Eyes Only. And at the end of the movie, James Bond is supposed to be standing around on the end of a line to receive thanks from the Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher. Anyway, he's more interested in the girl and goes off for a swing, leaving the phone at the mercy of a parrot, who manages to say thank you to the Prime Minister, and then when she asks what she can do for James Bond, the parrot says, give me a kiss. Well, it's actually very funny. It also shows some of our attitude to authority. Yet, as members of God's kingdom, we're supposed to respect and submit to human authority when we can. As members of a country, we're supposed to respect and submit to its rules and those who implement them, whether it's paying taxes or as a church. In the current environment, having to allow enough room for people, knowing how many we can hold, because of the coronavirus, the authorities have the right to impose rules for our protection and to tax us so they can govern, but also as members of God's kingdom. Far more, we should follow God's kingdom's rules, seeking God, displaying his mercy. God forgives us as we forgive others, but also seeking his justice in our world, particularly for others. And we should seek to give to God's kingdom, to support it growing. That can be both time and money. Being a part of the human kingdom does not take away from our need to serve God, to give to God what is God's. Because ultimately we're looking forward to a far better kingdom, God's kingdom. The passage goes on with another tricky question, this time asked by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were from the upper classes in Jewish society, normally fulfilling religious leadership roles, especially the high priest, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. It was a major source of dispute between them and the Pharisees. So they asked this question of seven brothers living under the same roof, and the woman marries first one, then as she has no children, in line with the law that we've read earlier in the Old Testament reading, she marries each one in turn, so as to provide an heir. The question is, who, when they rise from the dead, will have her as a wife? But Jesus responds, but when we rise from the dead, things are different. People no longer marry or are given in marriage. But when we rise, we have eternal, lasting bodies and can no longer die. In fact, those who are resurrected are children of God. As they're children of the resurrection, so they're born of God. Jesus goes on to point out that Moses, in calling God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, shows that the dead rise, but God's a God of the living. And therefore, because of our relationship with him, we can have confidence in life after death. Now that's particularly important today. In the current environment, our government, for good reason, is producing rules restricting activities, how we live, to save life from the coronavirus. And many people are scared. But as Christians, we don't have to be scared of it. Around us, people are panicking. Employers insisting on tests for employees before they return to work, even when doctors say they don't need it. Panic buying. Buying up toiletries, food, other things. Very hard to get hold of hand sanitizer. But we don't have to be scared. It can't take eternal life away from us. Because we're children of the resurrection. We're children of the new life along with Jesus. Because we've gone through death with him into life. So we have restored relationship with God. Ultimately, that's what matters. It's life with him that can't be removed and lasts forever. It's so much more than anything we have in the world today. So the question is, can we have confidence in that life, in Jesus, in the perfect love that comes from God? And the reason we can is because he's the Son of God, that he's not just another man, but he came from God. He died for us before returning to life. God sent a son to welcome us into his family. That's why we can have confidence. And after hearing this question of the Pharisees and defeating it so convincingly that they didn't want to come back to him with more questions, Jesus comes back with a question of his own. How can the expected Messiah, the Christ, the sent one of God, be a son of David? A man, and therefore seen as under David, is a son of David, but David refers to him as my Lord. Jesus is pointing to the fact that while he's fully human, born of man, he's also God, present from the beginning, in creation, a part of making this world. That he's God's authority beyond ours. That it is because he, as our God, came down to earth to die for us, that we can have this confidence. That we have new birth into his resurrection. We sang of this. In who is this man? When we looked at who Jesus was. And that, this new birth, this resurrection, is what leads to eternal life. It's not something we do, it's something God does. For anyone who's afraid, it's a natural response. If you're scared, please feel free to talk to me about it. But there is this hope for those who know Christ that goes beyond death. So as Christians, we do not have to be scared because we know the living God and should live because of him, looking forward to eternal life. We have a hope of a life that's far more important than life now, because the Son of God died for us. Jesus comes back to the theme of giving to God. Now, a soccer manager, team manager, Brendan Rodgers, who used to manage Liverpool, says he sees four magic words on people's foreheads. Make me feel important. It's something all of us can slip into. It's about me. It's about me being important. And Jesus goes on to criticize the Pharisees for wanting to feel important far too much. He criticizes them for they do it at the expense of others, grabbing the most important seats, the places of honor. Well, getting hold of widows, supposedly to help them manage their estate, but actually taking it for themselves. I'm sure there are many here who can look at horror at that sort of thing. But the Pharisees demonstrate how well they can pray by taking forever to do so. So, not a pretty picture at all. Not a great picture. Wanting to feel important. Getting money that's not theirs of vulnerable people. And then demonstrating how supposedly righteous they are by praying. And Jesus says, that's not righteous. And then he goes on by watching them and others giving in the temple into receptacles. And, well, we all know of people giving second-hand clothes, how charities put out for second-hand clothes, for cast-offs, for them. So people buy new, give the old ones away. Some people may say how generous they are. to give what they don't need, what they have no more use for. Or Jesus watching people giving gifts into the receptacles in the temple, and the rich casually throwing them in, and the Greek implies that it's throwing, so they're probably looking for them to make as large a sound as possible, to make people think how much they've given, so they get credit for it. But they're giving out in an abundance, giving from what they don't really need, from their leftovers. And then a widow comes up, puts in two small coins. Not a great gift, you might think. But Jesus says in 21 verse 3, I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. The widow is appraised above all the others because she gave all that she had. Her actions and Jesus' praise raise questions of our responses to God. Are we simply giving money, time, out of what we have left over? Or are we prepared to give in costly fashion? Give from what we have, but give out of a commitment to God, out of a belief that we have eternal life, out of a belief in the resurrection, that we can look forward to God's kingdom, whatever happens now. Are we committed to giving to God what is God's? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, the certain hope of eternal life. And we ask that you'll seal the truths of that on our hearts, that we'll respond to it in a commitment to God's kingdom, that we'd have the confidence not to be afraid, and that we desire to give time and money as we're able. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.